Let us pray. Dear Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, this morning, yet again, we beckon on the Holy Word, and we ask for revelation knowledge in our studies around the Scriptures this morning. Thank you for the light you've always brought our ways, and we ask this morning that you flood our understanding with yours, our questions answered, doubts dissolved, and our understanding shaped and sharpened by the power of your Holy Spirit. Together as a church, we build Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In these studies, he's glorified, so edified, built up by the power of your Holy Spirit, alongside those who hear us in the body of Christ. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16, seated on high. Move as quickly as possible this morning. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, okay? For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay, for instruction in righteousness. And in this context, when he mentions all scripture, he's referring to what we now refer to or we call the Old Testament. So we've said that a few things. Well, every book has its context. Every book has the background with which it should be read. The Bible has its own context. I call the Bible a book with an ancient context in the language and the mode of messaging. But the application is not ancient. The application, because it's the Word of God, it applies in all times. But we must cross the context barrier. It's not a barrier exactly. We must cross the context part to get the messaging itself. A couple of things will come to mind. The timing, the culture, then we said there's a progressive nature of its revelation, the way it advances. And that's an aspect we have not really majored on yet, but we will as time goes on. Then the worldview, which is important, and we said, does the New Testament author retain the worldview of the Old Testament author? Of course, by using the word theonistos, we've already said it has a supernatural context. So yesterday, go back to Romans 8, just previewing and understanding our heaven and earth narrative, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So put this somewhere in the notes that the very opening statement of scripture, heaven and earth, is the way we read all of scripture, which is all of scripture will have the visible and the invisible. Like I said yesterday evening, the words are regular words, okay? Regular words, they can be situated within different genres. We said different templates, different language contexts. But the messaging, the message is about the supernatural world because it explains itself. So by saying heaven and earth, just call it the visible and the non-visible. So which means that every context of scripture or statement is very likely, most likely, more likely, most likely, both ways, to have a visible and non-visible context. I'll take that again. A visible, that's earthly, and a non-visible, heavenly context. So in Romans chapter 8, where Paul was ready yesterday, and he says in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And we said, what is the who? Or who are the who? Is he that spared not his own son, but delivered him for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Of course, you find alarm bells ring, and you see the Job 1, Job 2 narrative of the Satan, okay, which is the opposer, the prosecutor. That prosecutor is also one of God's creatures, don't forget. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And that's where we closed yesterday, that intercessory ministry of Jesus, which is within his resurrection. And we said that it's a defense against the hostile spiritual forces. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Of course, in Romans 5:8, he had told us that while we are yet sinners, God commended his love towards us, and Christ died for us. So he says here, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then he says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That is, can we say that's the visible? Huh? Now look at the non-visible. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, which means that when you see believers persecuted, some killed, some maimed, and it says to us here that in that instance, he's more than a conqueror. Why? For I am persuaded, this is Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, of course angels, there will be hosts of heaven, principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, not height, okay, nor depth. We'll see the depth shortly. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you see the heaven and earth there? The visible and the non-visible. And we said yesterday that both the visible, Colossians 1:16, and the non-visible, right, are created by God. So I asked you a typical question yesterday evening that, of course, when you see somebody who is rebellious, let's even look at Boko Haram, a Boko Haram fighter, or somebody who is ISIS, or is it the way Barack Obama calls ISIS or something? The way Barack Obama calls ISIS. ISIS or Al-Qaeda. Al-Qaeda is gone for now. Al-Shabaab. And you see them and you say, this guy is devilish. You know, it's very easy to say, well, who created this guy? You say, God now. So why is he not acting against God? Because he has a free volition to rebel. That's a given. You respond to that easily. Who created the idol worshiper? You say God. Who created the atheist? You say God. But then we now look at hostile spiritual forces. Let me use today's language. Diamond in the Greek. Demons. Who created demons? Then you start to fidget. Ah, I don't know. Why? Well, they are equally just as rebellious as the Al-Qaeda man or the Al-Shabaab man or the ISIS guy. It's the same template. So, which means that and we said yesterday that the unique feature of God is not that he is the only God. We've sorted that in this series. Is that he is the unique one who is the only creator God and uncreated being. Let me say that again. What is very unique amongst other things, but most unique, is the fact that he is the creator God, all right, and is not created by anyone. Every other being, whether it's evil or good, is a created being. That is why, look at the word he uses here. Or any other creature. Verse 39. Or any other creature, which is any other thing that is created. So there is nothing, watch this, there is nothing that is created that supersedes the believer in God's protection. And God's protection is an eternal protection. Look at John 10. So in John 10, when Jesus, for example, says in 28, I give unto them eternal life. All right? And they shall never perish. All right? Neither shall any man. Now, there's a concept of calling eternal life our possession, and I'm fine with that. But eternal life really is the age of the Messiah, the age, the seventh day. That is what eternal life is. Remember the seventh day? Are you here? That's the Sabbath, where God enters into his rest. It's the forever date. That is the seventh. That is the closure. The closure is an eternal closure. While men will end something and close the day, God's closure is eternity. So, that eternal life, you know, should not be mirrored only by what we have. We have eternal life, you know. It's the fact that we are in eternal life because we have that continuous protection, security, and, as it were, defense, intercession of Jesus. That is why he said, notice this, neither can any, notice the word man there, is italicized, pluck them out of my hands. Out of his hands there is the intercessory work. Nobody can take you out. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. That's defense. Out of the Father's hold. So, here is a, as it were, supernatural world context. No one. And he's referring here to the hostile chaotic forces right there in the earth and in heaven. He said, no one can pluck you out of my hands. So no doubt there is that context. So I've said there's a heaven and earth context of Bible words. Now, do I first of all interpret the heaven? No. You read it together because heaven and earth is meant to come together. So which means that we have a supernatural world and natural world application of Bible words. Now, let's look at one scenario. Now, we'll come back to the New Testament. Look at Exodus chapter 4. Now, typically, if you have watched all the Bible stories and Bible movies, they can't really capture it. Now, I'm not one to, I'm going to have a conversation with one of my, I don't know how to even say it publicly, but I'm into that. I do write scripts. I review scripts. So I love drama. You know, I do that. But I've always had a reservation on why it should be used for spiritual things. And this is a part people believe I'm extreme. I even have people that I even support what they are doing, but I tell them that my theology doesn't support this. And they say, why? I say, the truth is that when we do drama, okay, that is in the sense of we entertain, okay? Let's say that's not entertainment. You know, you take away the supernatural context of Bible stories by reducing it to mere, you know, script writing, display of talents. And you know, you look at the Moses story, you know, the Red Sea, you know, and you have to, you know, put it in the fiction. And I said, in as much as I understand it is possible and it can, in that sense, be with a good and sincere heart, and God really wants us to act on his word, not act like his word. Now, leave me out of my definitions. But the truth is, you know, when you watch those stories, and I've seen a few, you know, Jesus movies, and I said, there's a whole lot of context that is not here because of really true that the Bible is understood by revelation. So if you reduce it to skills and art, and sometimes even some of those movies are acted by non-Christians. Now, I will tell you this for free, that does it mean that God will not use it? God has used many things, and I'm not one to think that he won't. But we will not make the permissible the perfect will of God. It doesn't work that way. People have now asked, what about singing? Well, singing is right there in scripture. It's even a spiritual act. You know, and in the days of Jesus, we had theater, but it was never used by anybody from the Old and New Testament to display the wisdom and power of God. And I think that's fair enough. So, I've helped people, you know, review their scripts, Christian movies and all that. I've done it. I saw somebody did all that, and I said, it's not my theology. Well, God also accommodates. So maybe that's what I'm doing. So when you look at this Moses story, I just wanted to, my gist. Exodus chapter 4, and you look at verse 16. Now, when he called Aaron, he says in verse 15, thou shalt speak to him and put words in his mouth. That is Aaron. And I'll be with thy mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you shall do. He shall be your spokesperson, which is the word prophet, unto the people, and it shall be even as you to thee of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of Elohim. Okay? You'll be to him instead of Elohim. A mouthpiece. Okay? Now I'm going to read this from the Septuagint Bible. So by using the word Elohim there, it means that that conversation that Moses will have with Pharaoh will be supernatural. I'll read 16. And he himself will speak to the people for you, and he himself will be your mouth. You yourself will be the things concerning God to him. That's the word Elohim. You know, we said that Elohim is not exclusive. It simply means the supernatural realm. Okay? So that conversation will be, that is, by using Aaron as a prophet, Moses will stand in the stead of an Elohim. Aaron will be his Nabai. That in itself is insulting Pharaoh, who is regarded as a god. So which means that Moses and Pharaoh will interact like Elohim, or Elohad, the plural. So he now uses Aaron as a prophet, because a prophet is meant to be someone who gives interpretation to things said in the Elohim, or by an Elohim. So that conversation about the children of Israel will be a supernatural one. So in Exodus chapter 4 verse 1, and Exodus, look at Exodus 7 verse 1. So when you read the plagues, Exodus 7:1, Lord said to Moses, see, I've made thee a god to Pharaoh. Look at that. A Elohim to Pharaoh. And Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Now, what he's basically saying is that you and Pharaoh will interact as, because Pharaoh is buried as a god, alright? Thou shalt speak thy, I command thee, thy brother shall speak to Pharaoh. And he sends, that he sends the children of Israel out of his land. Okay, so you will talk to Aaron to talk to Pharaoh. Which means that I won't talk to, because Pharaoh defers to other gods. So if you are talking to Pharaoh, that means I'm ranking, listen very well, I'm ranking myself with the other gods. So I will ask you to talk to Aaron, to talk to Pharaoh. So you, right, are ranked above Pharaoh, right? And I'm definitely a class higher than all of you put together. I'm just my own grammar. So it's about, you see that the spiritual authority context in what featured in that conversation. Exodus 7 verse 1. So Moses will function like an Elohim. Because you can put in that context that that's an image of God narrative. So say like a God. Exodus 7, when they accept to Pharaoh, and your brother shall be your prophet. So a prophet is a spokesperson of a supernatural being. So the New Testament, or that conversation, you know, how do you act that, you know, in a movie? You must first of all show Pharaoh as an Elohim, and you show that Aaron is taking messages. He put words in his mouth, all right, which is what the prophet does, and then you act like an Elohim. So that conversation they had, the hardening of heart, are all in the supernatural world context. It's not, even though you see the visible, It had the invisible. So yesterday, we read Paul. So when we read words like that, we read those words in the context of, so all the plagues were not just natural disasters. They are not natural disasters. They are actually signifying. The word there is that they are called signs. Not plagues. So I take that back. They are called signs. Oaths. They point to something, which means that in the visible, the Nile was defiled. In the visible, there was darkness. In the visible, there were frogs. But there was the invisible part of the story. So Paul is writing to Ephesus, for example, and he talks about spiritual blessings in the heavenly context, heavenly. So everything I'm going to read in Paul will be the invisible world. So which also means that if you read all the epistles, whilst the applications were human interaction, the context were always supernatural. For example, if you say saints, we've seen that study already. A saint is a supernatural heavenly being, right? But has an earthly function. So the context of Paul's letters, Peter's letters, James's letters, are in the supernatural world. That's the context of their words. Let me skip something I was going to talk about today about the book of Ephesus. Now yesterday, you know, we all look at Luke 22. So when you see Pharaoh, an earthly king, but you see an invisible power, alright, an invisible force behind what he's doing. Maybe let's just visit 1 Samuel 17 again and just have a very short preview. 1 Samuel 17, where the popular David and Goliath story. Again, that is condensed into a typical conquest. Look like WWF or something. That's not what it is. It's not, you know, all those typical fights. That's not what it is. 1 Samuel 17. Now, look at when David said to Saul, I kept my father's sheep and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And he arose against me and I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Now, is this supernatural? Huh? I'm asking. It is. The servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised, notice, Philistine, verse 36, shall be as one of them, seeing that he had defied the armies of the living God. Okay, so he went. Now, let's follow what Goliath said. I'll read something I didn't read out. Okay, let's just go there. Now, look at what Goliath said. In verse 42, he disdained him, for he was a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. Say, am I a dog that thou comes to me with staves? Now pay attention. And the Philistine cursed David by his Elohim. Can you see it? By his Elohim, by his gods. Now he said, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David answered him and said, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver me into thy hand, deliver you, sorry, into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. I'll take the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth. And all they are saying here is supernatural. Are you following? And all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that there is an Elohim in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you unto our hands. So that's a supernatural context. It's not a typical war. It's not a typical fight. That's not, it's a spiritual one. Are you here? Are you here? All right, good. So within the New Testament, Luke 22, we should be able to read it that way. Pay very close attention to the words, Luke 22. We were there yesterday. When they came to arrest Jesus, pay attention to that Romans 8:1 we read, 31 to 38 and 39. And then he said to them, look at 52. Jesus said to the chief priests, the chief priest and the captains of the temple. The chief priest and the captains of the temple. The word chief there is the word acheresis, from the word acheron, that is A-R-C-H-I-E-R-E-I-S. And the captains of the temple, rulers, which is the word archon, A-R-C-H-O-N. Now when you read that with 1 Corinthians 2, as the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, which none of the rulers of this age, 1 Corinthians 2:6-8, rulers of this age, the same word, archon, you know, where you have authority. So who is Paul referring to? Are you referring to natural authorities? Yes. The supernatural ones? Yes. They are both inclusive in what he says here. So in Colossians 2:15, is Paul, principalities and power, made a show of them openly triumphing over them in it, the supernatural world. Right? And eventually, those natural rulers were dethroned. Eventually they were dethroned. Whether it's a pre-chief priest or the Roman Empire, they eventually came down. And Jesus is reigning now. He's always done. He has always reigned. So you have the supernatural world and the natural world as you read. So, look at Luke 10. The supernatural context, therefore, of statements of the New Testament is just like the Old Testament. The grammar has changed. The times are changed, but not the context. Now Luke 10, verse 19. Now they came back to him, notice, and said to him in 17, the devils are subject unto us through thy name. That's the 17. He said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall. As lightning. That's a Genesis 1 narrative. The rulers of the heavenlies fall from heaven. Behold, I give to you power to tread on serpents. Now, you notice that the New Testament writer uses serpents a lot. To tread on serpents. Let's go back to Matthew actually. The use of the word serpent. Now, the Greek is the word orphis, O-R-P-H-I-S. Matthew 7:7. Ask and it shall be given you. Okay? Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, to him that knocks it shall be opened. For what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Okay? The word serpent there. Matthew 10. And verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Look at sheep, wolves, supernatural context. Sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, readily, you could think he's talking about the typical human grammar. Where you say, ah, those guys acted like werewolf. No. That's not the context here. This is biblical context. Sheep, in the midst of wolves, be ye as wise as serpents. And I said that I query these translations because you cannot be told to be as wise as serpents. Because the very first wisdom of a serpent, which is the word Arum, A-R-U-M, cunning, Genesis 3:1, was about Nahash. We'll come in there shortly. And harmless as those. Harmless as those. Of course, when you use those, the very first narrative of a dove will be in Genesis 8. Genesis 8 basically, the flood of Noah as doves. So he said that they are as wise as serpents, cunning, you be harmless as doves. But he uses the word serpent, ophis. And he's not talking from human literature. No. He's talking from biblical literature and biblical context. Matthew 23. This shows how much of Genesis is in Bible theology. Matthew 23 and verse 33. You serpents, generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? You serpents. Mark 16 and verse 18. You shall take up serpents. I mean, if this is the Great Commission, then that means I have to visit the zoo often. Serpents. And this has nothing to do with the fact that when you see a serpent on the road, go after it, because you shall take up serpents. Again, the supernatural world context. We've read the Luke 11 rendition. No, Luke 11. Never read it. Luke 11. And verse 11. Luke adds another one. He says, will he give a fish? Will he for fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will he give a scorpion? Okay? Now notice that whether it's stone or serpent or scorpion, they are all supernatural indicators. That's why Luke says that he will give the Holy Spirit. Alright? Matthew says the kingdom. This is not typical prayer, okay? This is a supernatural context when it comes to prayer, what you ask, what you need. All right. Luke 10:19, we read that one. I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. This one is going to come out in our, as we read further, 1 Corinthians 10. So by talking about our actions amongst men is amongst serpents. One, our ministry among serpents, right? Basically, our opposition from serpents. It shows you that the New Testament writer retains the Old Testament context of how this world is like. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Were destroyed of serpents. 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. Would you to God, verse 1, would to God you could bear with me in living with my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through the subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, now pay attention, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Then he goes into, for the sake of time, let's just see verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Old Testament, Genesis 1 context, you know, cosmic bodies. Then you look at Revelation, maybe James 3:9, but that's really 3:7, that's about the tongue. Revelation 12. So there is nowhere you will be asked to be called a serpent. I say be as wise as a serpent. That's why I queried that translation years back. And I think common using translations are going to alter it. I believe so. I shouldn't be wise as a serpent. How can you be wise? Ah, that's too bad. That's to beguile people. The wise there in the Old Testament context are room, which is cunning. It's used actually sometimes for positive things, but the Bible context cannot be positive because of how it's used. Revelation 12, verse 4. It says, and the dragon, verse 3 talks about a great wonder in heaven, behold a great red dragon. Mark it out. Verse 4. And the dragon, that's Revelation 12. Then verse 7. Against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Then verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Why does he have to say called the devil and Satan? Because over time, by interpretation, by say called by who? Pay attention. The Old Testament doesn't have a single Satan. Right? Or a single devil. No. But in the New Testament, that call means, I'm slow to say this, but I'll try. By tradition, accepted tradition, like somebody now assumes the chief of all rebellious beings. So, okay, that's the old serpent or Satan. That's for another time. Then he says in verse 9, it uses the whole world, is cast into the earth, his angels were cast out with him. Then he talks about accusing us daily in verse 10. He calls him the accuser of the brethren. Of course, we have Revelation 19 and 9. Sorry, 19... No, I think it's 9:19. Pardon me for that. All right. For their powers in their mouth and their tails, for their tails were like of serpents and their heads, you know what? So that's just a figure of speech. So we have the serpent. To understand the serpent, and you have to read the context. It is not human literature. It's biblical interpretation. So that takes us to Genesis, where we read about the serpent. Unfortunately, much of the literature that we have on this is again fixated on Genesis chapter 3. But the explanation is in an earlier chapter anyway. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent, okay? And that word is Nahash. N-A-C-A-A-S-H. The serpent. Now where is this coming from? When you say serpent, what comes to your mind is a snake, right? Which is fine, but it's a bit wider than that. Where is this serpent from? I mentioned it's called the Nahash. So track back a little bit and go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, because creation there is to reorder things, to put things in the proper place. It has the assumption that he's the creator of God, no doubt. Then he says in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. Tohu, bohu. The earth was without form and void. Then he says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Pay attention now. So, the use of deep there, again, is Bible language, is the word Tehom, T-E-H-O-M, which has a connotation. Please make this very critical in your study. The abyss, deep. When they use abyss, oftentimes they mean unseen. So these waters are supernatural, right? And the use of waters here is from the word Tehum, the word deep here, is from another word, H-U-M. H-U-M is used oftentimes for noisy, chaotic. Look at Ruth 1:9. Noisy and chaotic. Ruth 1:9. She lifted up their voice and wept. 1 Samuel 4:5. That means a loud waters. 1 Samuel 4:5. They shouted with a great shout, loud waters. 1 Kings 1:45. I have a new Bible, so it's not opening well. 1:45. Okay. This is the noise that you have heard. Noise. Psalm 55 verse 2. Make noise. Micah 2:12. Micah 2:12. Thou shalt make great noise. So, go back to Genesis 1. Noisy waters. Right? Are you here? So there was something in the waters, right? Are you here? Something was happening in the waters. So call it chaotic waters. Chaotic waters. That's the Genesis 1:2 waters. Supernatural world and chaotic waters. Don't forget, we started from Genesis 3:1, the serpent. We want to look a bit, look at what it implies. Okay. So now look at Genesis 1 again and verse 16. He made great lights, two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars also. We've done the study on that. Pay attention to the word great, the word gadol, great light. Then look at 21. He made created two great whales and every living creature. Gadol. The word great there, alright, whale there is the word tamim. T-A-M-I-N. It's actually a sea serpent. T-A-N is the root word, jackal. A sea serpent. Or you can call it a sea monster. The tamim. A sea monster. Exodus 7. So sea monster is also called a sea serpent. Exodus 7. There is some. And verse 9. Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, it shall become a tamim, sea serpent. Verse 10, you have to pay attention to the details though. Verse 10, it became, that's when they took the rod, it became a sea serpent, tamim. Verse 12, they cast down every man his rod and they became serpents. Okay? You see why Revelation 12 interchanges them. Deuteronomy 32. So that is the creature of Genesis 1:21, right? Uh-huh. Deuteronomy 32 and 33. The wine is the poison of dragons. So it's also called dragon in English Bible. Dragon. Nehemiah 2:13. Nehemiah. I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, Tamim. Job 7:12 and Job 30:29. Am I a sea or a whale? That's the whale. Then the word whale there is again sea monster, tamim, dragon. Job 30:29. So it's not using a figure of speech, the one we use in today's context. Job 30:29. Am I a brother to dragons? So what he called whale, he now calls dragon here. The same Hebrew word, or the English Bible, sorry, calls dragon. Psalm 44 and verse 19. Notice how we got here. Did Jesus use serpents often? Huh? Good. Is it a literary device or supernatural world context? Thank you. Psalm 44 and verse 19. That thou saw broken us in the place of dragon and covered us with the shadow of death. Psalm 44 verse 19, Psalm 74 and verse 13. Psalm 74 and verse 13. Watch this one now. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength and breaks the heads of the dragons or sea serpents. You can call it big whale, sea monster, sea serpent, dragons in the waters. Chaotic waters? Huh? Come on. Psalm 91 and verse 13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon. Now, you know some versions will put serpent. So he now calls that serpent dragon. Psalm 91. Psalm 148, and that's important because it's featured in Jesus' temptation. Psalm 148. And verse 7. Pray ye the Lord from the earth, hew dragons and depths again. So which means that what we read in Genesis 1 is a sea serpent. Isaiah 13 and 22. So the waters of Genesis 1, 2, is it Atlantic Ocean or supernatural? Very well. So we'll now see where the serpent of Genesis 3, 1 came from. Isaiah 13 and verse 22. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and the dragons in their present palaces, that her time is near to come, and her day shall not be prolonged. Isaiah 27 and verse 1. So the use of serpent by Jesus, Paul, and John, is it codified? Huh? Talk to me. All right, takes us into a lot of narratives. Yep. Verse 1. In the day the Lord with his sword and great strong sword will punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, he shall slay the dragon. It brings everything together. The Leviathan, which is usually called the big whale. Then he calls it the crooked serpent, then the dragon. So this text uses all the synonyms. Isaiah 34 and verse 13. And the thorns shall come up in our palaces, nestles, brambles in the fortress thereof. It shall be an habitation of dragons and a court of owls. Isaiah 35 verse 7, Isaiah 43 verse 20. Now, let us check Isaiah 51 verse 9. I'll take that again. Isaiah 35 verse 7, Isaiah 43 verse 20. Look at Isaiah 51 and verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient of days, generation of old. Has it not caught Rahab the wound and wounded the dragon? Had thou not it which had dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, and had made the depth of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? That brings in Exodus and Genesis 1-2 together. So other texts, just mark this. Jeremiah 9:11. Jeremiah 10:22. Jeremiah 14:6. Jeremiah 49:33. Jeremiah 51:34 and 7. I'll take it again. Jeremiah 9:11. Jeremiah 10:22. Jeremiah 14:6. Jeremiah 49:33. Jeremiah 51:34 and 37. Look at Ezekiel 29:3. So that singular statement, "I give you power over serpents," takes you through the Old Testament. Right? Don't be beguiled. Like, you know, they're as wise as serpents. You need to read the Old Testament to know what he's talking about. Ezekiel 29:3. "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of the rivers," the great dragon, Tamim, "the great sea serpent," sea serpent. So this Genesis 1, learning something? 21. These great whales, right, are read in scripture as monsters, right? Are you here? Uh-huh. Can we also call them amongst the principalities and powers and might, right? Huh? Uh-huh. Was he created them, were created by him and for him. Don't forget that part. So they are the waters of Tohu wa Bohu, which is the waters of chaos. So let's go back to serpent. So Genesis 1:21 is, and don't forget something. Let me say this ahead of time, so that you will know where that serpent came from. In Genesis 2:10, we've done this study also. "A river went out of Eden to water the garden." So you have, so the atmosphere of Eden, is it water? Okay, so the river that flows, city of God. So if you now see a serpent in chapter 3, all right, is he a sea creature? Huh? All right, let's get back to this. So back to the word serpent, Nahash. N-A-C-A-S-H. The Nahash, Genesis 3 verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, 13 and 14. So you have to pay attention to it. Genesis 3 verse 1, the serpent, verse 2, the serpent, verse 4, the serpent, verse 13. "The serpent beguiled me." Verse 14, God said to the serpent. Genesis 49:17, that's Nahash. Now why do they use different words? You'll see it in a moment. Genesis 49:17. "Dan," any Dan here, "shall be a serpent." There's a name Daniel here. Just look at the person and say, "You are a serpent." "By the way, an adder in the path that bite the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backwards." Nahash. Then Exodus 4:3. You know, we've read what Moses wrote turned to as Tamim. Huh? Are you here? Come on. Exodus 4:3. "He cast it on the ground, and he cast it on the ground, and it became a Nahash." We read Tamim earlier. It says it became a Nahash. Exodus 4, Exodus 7:15, that's the one we read earlier actually, Exodus 7:15, And the rod which was turned to a serpent, Nahash. Same scenario. Numbers 21. All this will now make sense. Numbers 21. And verse 9. No, verse 7 first. We have sinned. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the Nahash from us. The Nahash from us. Verse 9. That if a Nahash had beaten a man when he beheld the serpent of brass, the Nahash of brass, he lived. So this biting of the serpent, is it the one that happens in the bush? Huh? You don't know. I don't know. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 15. The Nahash you have been reading since, do they look like things you find in the bush? Deuteronomy 8:15. Who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions? Oh, the scorpion Jesus said in drought, where there was no water, who brought forth water out of the rock of flint? Deuteronomy 8:15. 2 Kings 18 verse 4. But let's read Job 26. 2 Kings 18, 4. Job 26 and 13. I'll start from 11. Let me even start from 10. He had compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. That is, he corrected heavens. Okay, those are heavenly beings, right? Good. Thank you. He divided the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smites through the proud. So when we look at it, when there was a division of the sea by Moses, we have the visible and the what? Okay, very well. So by his spirit he had garnished the heavens. His hand had formed the crooked serpent. What? His hand formed the crooked serpent. Psalm 58 and verse 4. Their poison is like the poison of the serpent. How would Jesus now say you should be as wise as a serpent? They are like the death adder that stops the air. Psalm 140 verse 3. See what you shall tell upon serpent. See where it took us. And scorpions. And over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Others' poison is under their lips. So you notice something again, that these serpents use what? Words, right? Words. Curses. Words. Isaiah 14 verse 29. Then Isaiah 27, the one I said, uses all the synonyms. Isaiah 27 verse 1. It will punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. It shall slay the dragon. So, the dragon is the crooked serpent, right? Leviathan, are you here? Same thing. So we're going to also look at the word Leviathan. So, which means that the serpent in scripture is a sea creature, right? Huh? Is that clear to us? Now, which sea creature? Atlantic Ocean or chaotic waters? Chaotic, noisy, rebellious waters. The supernatural world. So waters are not your normal, oceanography. That's not the context of the use of waters. Now look at the word Leviathan again. The word Leviathan is used. So you have the crooked serpent, you have the dragon. So Job 3 and verse 8. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. The word mourning there is Leviathan. To raise their mourning. Job 41. And verse 1. Can thou draw Leviathan with an hook? Or his tongue with a cord which thou listen is about words. I remember it was Brother Oaks that showed me that when he says, shall trample upon this young adder, that's actually, no, it was Brother Hagin, that is about words. That when you see people use words to hurt people, that is the serpent creature. Words. Words that harm people, that cause them. You notice that's in Revelation 12 too. He accuses us. Words. I told you yesterday that when you start feeling bad and you know, it's more spiritual than you think. You know, so the Leviathan is involved here. Then you have Psalm 74 verse 14. Learning something? Thou breaks the head of the Leviathan in peace and give him to us. We read that in Psalm 74 14. Psalm 106 verse 26. Psalm 104 to 104 verse 24. And then Psalm 148. Psalm 104 verse 24. So verse 26, sorry. There goes the ships, and there's the Leviathan whom has made to play therein. So Psalm 148 and verse 7. So when Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, is this inclusive? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Okay, we read that earlier. The dragons. Dragons, they also so Leviathan. Psalm 148 and verse 7. So now let's look at why the Nahash, the verb of it. Now the verb of Nahash, now we have seen dragon, Leviathan, sea serpent. That they are all synonyms, right? Good. So, which means that the creature of Genesis 3:1 is in Genesis 1:21. Is that clear? It's a water creature. So look at the word Nahash. So there's a verb to it that explains it. Genesis 44. It means divination. And I like the way Strong's Concordance did explain it. You can check it as well. It means something that observes. Observation. Experience. Which means one of the things that the sea creature does, the Nahash, is that it works with experience. Like getting information, things like that. Where we, Genesis 44, and verse 15. Were ye not such a man that I can certainly divine, find out, to find out. Leviticus 19:26. You notice that that was what was happening in Genesis 3:1. It was finding out. Acts from observation. Leviticus 19 and 26. No. You shall not eat anything with blood, neither shall you use enchantment, nor observe. That word observe is nahash. Deuteronomy 18 verse 10. Enchantment. There shall not be found among you one that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. 2 Kings 17 and 17. 2 Kings 17 and 17. So the Nahash is a divine being. Divine doesn't mean holy. A supernatural being. From where again? Chaotic waters, right? Huh? Sea monster. Are we together? Or can we also call it a dragon? That looks like all of this is science fiction. 2 Kings 17 and verse 17. Because their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, and use divination and enchantment. 2 Kings 21 and verse 6. He made his son pass through fire, observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He brought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. 2 Kings 21 verse 6. 2 Chronicles 33 and then verse 6 as well. So, now let's connect it together. The creature of Genesis 3:1 is a chaotic creature. Is that number one? Huh? Alright. Opposing, chaotic, noisy. Can we also say it's from the dark waters? Huh? Very well. From the dark waters. A dragon? Huh? Dragon? Sea creature? Yep. So backtrack a little bit to that Genesis 1:2. The face of the deep waters. So the waters are deep waters. Deep waters. Genesis 7 verse 11. Deep waters. Now watch this one now. The 600th year of Noah's life is the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up. So what we have in Noah's flood is both visible and what? Invisible. Deep waters. So chaos, the chaotic waters. What God did in Genesis 1 was to put order. What happened in Genesis 7 was that the order was taken away. So you have chaos. In Genesis 8 and 2, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. So what happened was they were stopped. So when you see the ark on the waters, it's the same thing as the Spirit of God on the waters. Look at Job. 38 and 16. So Noah's flood has a natural and a supernatural connotation because it was deep waters, chaotic waters, noisy waters. And those noisy waters also had the dragons, right? Job 38. Verse 16. thou hast entered the springs of the sea, hast walked in the search of the depths. Job 38:16. Then verse 30. The waters are hid as a stone, the face of the deep is frozen. Job 41 and verse 32. Psalm 36 verse 6. Let's move quickly. Now look at Psalm 42 verse 6. Psalm 42 and verse 6. Okay, go to Jonah 2. Jonah 2. Okay, 42 verse, Psalm 42 verse 7, sorry. The deep call to the deep at the noise of thy water pots. All thy waves and billows are gone over me. It's describing confusion. And it says the deep calls unto the deep at the noise. The deep calls to the deep. Okay? Jonah 2:5. There now. I'm erasing to get to this point. Now I'm there. Jonah 2:5. So what happened to Jonah? Why was his experience likened to Jesus? Now, Jonah prayed to the Lord out of the fish belly. Now look at where Jonah was. I cried by the reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell. Okay? And hell is called the abyss. Chaotic waters. By dark spiritual waters, and heard my voice. Now it says, thou didst cast me into the Tehom, deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed about. Are we reading Genesis again? Huh? Are you here? So where did the floods come from? The floods came from the deep. Okay? All the billows and their waves passed over me. I'm cast into thy sight, out of thy sight. That's out of Eden, out of God's presence. For I will look again towards the holy temple. I'm out of Eden, I'm looking towards. So all this language is a supernatural world. Then it says, the waters compass about me, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Deep waters. So Jonah, therefore, is battling with the supernatural beings. So when Jesus illustrated his own death in Matthew 12, Jonah was in, pay attention here, he was in hell, right? But there was no grave. But he was somewhere and there was no grave. The grave he was in the supernatural world. So Matthew 12, this is Jesus. Verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Is he talking about physical grave or supernatural world? Excellent. So serpents, scorpions, the word scorpion, just write this, is critical. Jeremy 8:15, scorpion, supernatural. 1 Kings 2:11 and 14, supernatural. 1 Kings 2:11 and 14, supernatural. 2 Chronicles 10, verse 11 and 14, Ezekiel 2:6. Jeremy 8:15, 1 Kings 2:11 and 14, 2 Chronicles 10:11 and 14, Ezekiel 2 and verse 6. So when we read about the seas, I'm going to do a dash now. The seas in scripture oftentimes refer to chaos, the chaotic waters. Psalm 8 verse 8. I can say this is going to be a dash. Psalm 8 and verse 8. Thou made him to have, verse 6, dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, wow, and passes through the parts of the seas. Genesis? All right. Psalm 65, verse 7. Psalm 69 and 34. Psalm 135 and verse 6. Psalm 65, verse 7. Psalm 69, verse 34. Psalm 135, verse 6. I quickly write this also. Ezekiel 27, verse 4. Verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, verse 33, and 34. Ezekiel 27, verse 4. Verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, verse 33, and 34. Ezekiel 28, verse 2. And verse 8. Ezekiel 28, verse 2, and verse 8. Ezekiel 32, and verse 2. Of course, Jonah 2, 3, the seas. Then you read about the flood. The flood will now be what? The outburst of the seas, right? When the seas leave their bounds, right? When, you know, God put bounds on them in Genesis 1. That's his creation. But when there's disobedience and chaos, they break out. Psalm 29 and verse 10 now says, even in the midst of all that, he is called the King of the Floods. I think it was Leonard Patton, the King of the Floods. 29 and verse 10. The Lord sits upon the flood. What's the flood again? When the windows burst out, right? The floods. The floods. Psalm 66 and verse 6. And verse 6. He turns the sea into dry land. That happened in Exodus, right? Huh? So that had a significance. Into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did he rejoice with him. Okay? Psalm 74 and 15. Right? Thou didst cleave the mountain, the fountain and the flood. They dried up mighty rivers. Psalm 90 and 5. Now, let's quickly do a home run. Let's just finish up here. So now when Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee and deliberately he saw Peter, James and John in Matthew 4 and he saw them fishing, then he said to them, you no longer catch fish but what? Men. I will make you fishers of men. What do you think he was talking about? Is that the work of deliverance? Huh? From the power of darkness. That's what he was saying. So we are going to fish in troubled waters. Do we have serpents there? Scorpions? And all the power of the enemy. So does the New Testament writer retain the context of the Old Testament? Do they use the same language? Yes. To depict the supernatural world. So when we read serpents, scorpions, power of the enemy, it takes us to the Old Testament and we understand the Genesis motif there. When he said, I'll make you feel, I wasn't able to get to that point. The fishers. Fishers of men. I've heard people say, God will call you according to your career. Peter, James, and John, you know, you're a fisher. And God called them to be fishers. What about Matthew the tax collector? That would be a serious one. You'll be collecting tithe and offering all over the place. That's not what he was saying. The significance of it was they were on the Sea of Galilee. Don't forget, Galilee is for the nations, right? Alright, the Sea of Galilee, which depicts the world without God. And he says, I will make you fishers of men. You are going to fish in troubled and chaotic waters. You blessed this morning? All right. So the context of the Bible is very, very supernatural. And the words must be given their proper definition. So we're back on Monday.